I encourage you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Our sermon text this morning is verses 4 through 9, starting on page 120 of the Pew Bible. If you didn't bring your own, pay attention. This is God's word for you and for me. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that your word would be as you have said it would be, that it would be living and active, that it would discern our thoughts, that you would cut away at our flesh, and that you would strike us to the heart so that we might repent and believe all according with your word. God, please speak to us, we pray. We don't desire to hear the mere voice of a man, but we desire to hear the voice of God. Speak powerfully, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 105 million people in 200 countries have downloaded an app called Headspace. Headspace claims that it is your expert-led guide to mental health, mindfulness, and meditation. Whether you're navigating stress, anxiety, sleep trouble, or life's ups and downs, Headspace is here to support you. Now, I kind of wonder who doesn't navigate stress, anxiety, sleep trouble, or life's ups and downs, but whatever. Apparently, this app is for all people. This app is designed to help people with their mental health, and it provides exercises and courses designed to help people slow down and to meditate. Slow down and to be mindful. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard, perhaps within the last 5 to 10 years, the phrase mental health explode. Now, it seems that people are very concerned about mental health and mindfulness. Everyone sort of seems to agree is the way to fix it. What does the Bible say about mindfulness? Well, I think, interpreted in the right way, the Bible is very pro-mindfulness. We read Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, the blessed man, the blessed woman, he or she is one who is mindful of the things of God. He or she is the one who meditates on the law of God. This person, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, our sermon text, if I can put it this way, is about self-examination. Our sermon text is about mindfulness. People sin, but unlike what they do throughout most of the book of Numbers, they actually examine themselves, they look at their sin, they are mindful of their sin, and they repent. I don't think they've done that even once to this point in the book of Numbers. But in examining themselves and their sin, they don't stay there. They actually are mindful of God's solution for their sin, which is this bronze serpent that Moses makes. So today's sermon, in part, will be about the Christian's duty to meditate. But unlike some of these New Agey practices that we see today, right, modern-day mindfulness is all about slowing down. And it's all about emptying your mind. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Now, the Bible does command us to slow down, but it tells us that our minds must be full. We must fill our minds. Instead of emptying our minds, we're called to fill our minds with God and with Christ. So we are called to be mindful, full minds of God. So for today's sermon, my hope is that you understand that a right view of Christ and a mind full of Christ is the only right way to live, is the proper avenue for our meditation and our musings. So for our sermon this morning, we're asking ourselves the question, how do we meditate, or how do we view Jesus rightly, since he is to be the object of our meditation? Well, first, somewhat paradoxically, but we'll get to the paradox later, how are we to view Jesus rightly? Well, we need to know ourselves. And in order to know ourselves, we are called to ponder the venom of our sin. Called to ponder the venom of our sin. Now, if you've been with us in Numbers, you're getting a feeling that we've been here before. You're getting that feeling of deja vu. Because here again, we come to another passage about rebellion. You might be saying with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, rebellion of rebellions, rebellion of rebellions, all is rebellion. You might be tempted to pull your hair. Can't do it that well because I don't have that much. But anyway, for you who have more hair, you might be able to pull it out longer because Numbers is about rebellion. And our passage is again about rebellion. That is pretty much what the first generation in the wilderness does. So we're called to ponder our sin, and we do that by looking at the sin of the Israelites. Now you might be wondering, again, I thought we were supposed to focus on Jesus. Why are we focusing on our own sin? Why stare at our sin and stare at its venom? Now when you go to the doctor's office, you sit in a muted blue and gray chair in the waiting room, and then you go into the doctor's office. And typically you sit on the crinkly paper, and then the nurse or the doctor will ask you a series of questions. And after asking you a series of questions and looking at their chart and checking with their medical knowledge, typically after getting all of that information, it's after that time that they give you medicine, not before. Now, I've been to the doctor a few times, and most recently I came to the doctor with a lingering cough. I would have been pretty appalled if, now, I had sat down before even telling the doctor anything, and the doctor just said, you know what, I can just tell you need chemotherapy right now. That's what you need. No, typically we need to know what's wrong with us before we get the medicine. Sin is what's wrong with us. We need to stare at it so that we know what the right solution is. Look at verses 5 and 7. We need to know precisely what is wrong with our souls before we seek the solution for our soul's problem. Verses 5 and 7 teach us about the nature of sin. Sin is not some surface level scratch that's infected and just needs a Band-Aid. No, sin is a problem at the core of our being. Let's look at its nature, verses 5 and 7. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then verse 7, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. Now we've said many times in this sermon series, if you've been with us, the people have rebelled against Moses. That's just been a thin veneer for rebelling against God. And here, it's made very explicit. Look at verse 5. Amazingly says, and the people spoke against God. Now, all sin is bad, right? And all sin is against God, either indirectly or directly. Now, it's bad to sin against God indirectly, but it's way worse to sin against God directly. And that's what we see the people do here. The Bible says that these people are impatient. Verse 5, they are impatient. They've been wandering around the desert for 38 years. Now, why have they been doing that? Well, God has barred the promised land from them. They were 11 days away, but they would not believe in God. They would not trust in God. They would not obey Moses. And they have been rebelling. If they had trusted God, the promised land would have been theirs, maybe within as few as 11 days. But no, God barred them because of their unbelief and their disobedience. And so they're impatient. We're not in the promised land. Well, why aren't you in the promised land? Well, it's actually your own fault. And they blame, here's the point, they blame their problem and the reason why they are suffering. They blame that on God. God, this is your fault. They speak against God. Proverbs 19:3 says this, when a man's way brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Rages against the Lord. My life is messed up. It's not my fault. No, it's God's fault. It's God's fault that people blame God for their problems. God ruined my life. He ruined my life. That's the nature of a sinful heart. A sinful heart hates the way that God runs the world. Think about Eve, right? God, I just want this one thing. Why can't God give me this one thing? If this were really such a good place, if this really were the Garden of Eden, then I would be allowed to eat that thing that I want so bad. Again, a sinful heart is always saying, maybe it doesn't say it like the Israelites, maybe it doesn't voice this thought, but maybe it just says, you know what, God, if you would just share the throne for a little bit, I would run things a whole lot better. Because the way you're doing it, you're ruining the world and you're ruining my life. That's the nature of sin. Sin is a rebellious blasphemy against God. It is an assault upon the wisdom of God's governance, against his moral order. So if that's the nature of sin, then the danger of sin is pretty obvious, right? The danger of sin is that a holy God does not tolerate such rebellion. And that's exactly what we see in this chapter. We see a zero tolerance policy, at least in this chapter, for their sin. Look at verse 6. We see verse 5, we see their complaint. They speak against God. We see God's immediate response, verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents, that's poisonous serpents, among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Again, God does not spend time here deliberating with some angelic cabinet. He does not seek counsel from other nations of the world as to what best to do with this people. No, God immediately judges the people. Again, for the people in whom the venom of sin has taken this deep a hold, God immediately judges them and punishes them, and they die. Again, there are no lessons to be learned for the people who have died. When you die, that's it. There are no more lessons to be learned. Your eternal destiny has been sealed at death. But there is some hope for the living. There are still people alive as snakes are slithering and sidewinding amongst the people in the desert and cactuses and whatnot. The living at this point, besides running away, they actually have some options. We need to pause right here because in verse 6, it does not have to go the way that it does. Because what frequently happens in Numbers is that God will do something like this and the people will complain again. And that's what the people could do here. Or they could say, well, you know what? The snakes are just kind of a coincidence. We just came to a bad part of the desert. Probably need to move camp away from these snakes. Because there's no voice from heaven that says, these snakes are punishment for your sin. I mean, they could complain about their hardship more. You know what, God? Yes, we were wrong to complain, but gosh, if you were a man, you would understand what the sun, the desert sun and the sand will do to you for 38 years. And when you don't have a lot of water, that just does something to your brain. Or maybe they could say, which is, again, what they do frequently, well, God, snakes for sin? That doesn't really seem fair. Couldn't we at least get a verbal warning first? Of course, God has done that already. He's done that many times. He's given them verbal and nonverbal warnings to this point. Or, in the most unlikely option, if you've been reading this book with us, or the people of Israel could stop right now, they could humble themselves, and they could repent. And in verse 7, I'm sure to the utter astonishment of Moses, look down at verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, you can imagine Moses seeing this, perhaps a small group of Israelites coming to him with their staffs. These are probably leaders of the people. And Moses is probably thinking that this is his last day on planet Earth. He's been cooed. There have been attempted coups many times for Moses. And perhaps this is the day they finally get him. They just beat him to death. Or they finally choose that new leader. And they finally go back to Egypt as their hearts desire. But instead, they look at themselves. They call their sin, sin. And they ask for forgiveness. Look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Are their lives bad? Yes. Is being in the desert an ideal place to be? No. Do they have an abundance of water and great food all the time? No. Do they have problems outside of themselves? Yes. But what ultimately matters? What ultimately caused them to speak against God? Something deep, deep inside of them. They don't make any excuses. They go right to the heart. They say, "Moses, we have sinned." And again, in the Old Covenant, there was one mediator between God and man. Well, it was Jesus, but it was Moses too. Right? And they go to the one man that they were supposed to go to. God told them, go to Moses, and that's exactly what they do. So again, they don't call their problem the manna or the water supplies or Moses. They look at themselves, they call their sin, sin, and they ask for forgiveness. Again, the snakes are kind of like dashboard warnings. If you've ever driven a car and you've looked at the temperature gauge, right in the middle there is 210, right, 210 degrees Fahrenheit. If you ever see it going like this, and if you're in the 280, 300 range, that's the time when you stop. Right, that's the time when you stop the car, you stop driving, you pull over, you crank open the hood, you look under the hood, and you look at what's wrong, and you fix it. Because if you obey the warning and it stops right here, then there's hope. Because if you've done what I've done before, which is keep going till it gets into that little bar of red, then you really mess up your engine and then your car stops working. But right about here is when you need to stop. Again, the warning, what does it tell you? Again, it doesn't tell you the weather outside. It doesn't tell you how bad other drivers are. No, it tells you there's something wrong with your car right now, and if you look inside, you'll see it. That's what God calls us to do. That's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't look outside of us. It doesn't say, well, my parents did such a bad job of raising me. Well, my life is not the way that things need to be right now. And that's why I'm so frustrated and angry all the time. No, true Christian repentance looks under the hood and says, I'm actually the one who's the problem. Luther was right when he said that Jesus willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. One of the signs of a true Christian is not blaming others all the time. Others can make our lives hard. I just preached a sermon about that, actually. But no, true Christian repentance looks inward and says, my sin is the biggest problem. Two things about repentance that we see in this chapter. What does Christian repentance look like? First, Christian repentance goes deep. Christian repentance goes to the heart. Right, you look at a plant and what you see above the ground is some leaves and a tree and acorns and things like that. But those leaves and acorns don't come from nowhere. They come from the roots. A Christian goes to the roots. The Christian goes deep. Again, we don't excuse the things up here. We don't excuse laziness, intemperance. Well, I was tired. Well, these people are just pushing my buttons. It was a slip up. It was a mistake. No, the brutal truth of our sin is that when we sin, we act out of our fallen nature. We act because there is a root deep in our hearts. That's the nature of Christian repentance. We Christians, whatever else we do, we ought to spend some time every week taking a good, hard look at our sin. A good, hard look at our sin. But secondly, and as equally important, true Christian repentance does not stay there. True Christian repentance does not stay there. A sight of our sin should bring humility, but it does not bring healing. It does not bring healing. It does not make the sin go away. A Christian must ponder their sin, but they must look for the solution in God and in Christ. And that's exactly what we see in the rest of our sermon. Right, you only go to the doctor if you know that you are sick. So point one is about seeing that we are sick, seeing that we are battling against our sin. But point two, we see our sin obliterated, forgiven, and conquered in Jesus. Point one, the people repent. Point one, the people must ponder. We must ponder our sin. We must have a true sight of our sin. But in point two, we must have a true sight of Christ. Again, we've talked about all the ways the people could have responded in verse 7. They could have made all these excuses. They could have done so many different things. Verse 8, God also acts in a very surprising way. This is 4 decades now of disobedience. God could have acted in many different ways, and yet God chooses to heal them. Point one, ponder your sin. Point two, ponder the victory of the cross of Jesus over your sin. Look at God's antidote, God's strange antidote for their sin. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. The very means of their destruction becomes the very means of their life. Figuratively speaking, Moses takes one of these poisonous serpents and he hangs it dead and impotent on a wooden stick. And looking at that dead, impotent snake brings life. Looking at that snake brings life where there was once death. That is God's strange antidote. Notice, secondly, that this is also a singular antidote. God does not say, well, for some people, I want you to look at the snake, that bronze serpent that's high and lifted up, and when you look at that, it will bring healing. But if you don't want to do that, that's okay. I want some of you to go collect some desert flowers and crush them up and rub them in your hands and then burn them, and then if you smell that, that will bring healing. So just kind of any way you want to be healed is fine. Another group, how about you gather in small groups, start doing some yoga and meditation. You just need to align your chakras, and then you'll be healed. There's one mountain of healing, but there are many different paths up this mountain of healing. No! No, there is one bronze snake. One bronze snake. You look at that snake, and you are saved. The venom goes away. All others die. All others die. This is a strange antidote. It is a singular antidote. And the result of those who look to the snake find a surplus of life, a surplus of life. Look at verse 9. This is exactly as how God promised it would be. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, those who are already diseased, the venom is running to their hearts, seeking to destroy them. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Again, that last word says it all. That last word says it all. Just looking at that snake, looking up at the snake that is hanging on the wooden pole. One look, verse 9, what does it say? He shall live. He looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. Where death once reigned, God brought life. The snake is Jesus. That's what he says in John 3. If you want to live, if you want to be forgiven your sin, if you want the operating system of sin to be destroyed, if you want sin to be dethroned in your life, if you want it to be crushed forever, then I must be hung impotent and dead upon a cross. And the way you're saved is if you look to me and if you believe in me. Jesus was hung up impotent, not on a stick, but on a cross. And all who trust in him, all who look to him, live. What does God's method of healing in this passage teach us? Yes, it teaches us about Christ, but it also teaches us that we are called to focus on Christ. We are called to look to Christ. Dare I say, meditate on the things of God. There's a sense in which the people were called to look to themselves. They were called to look at the things that they were doing and admit that that was sin, but they had to look away from themselves. None was healed by just looking and feeling and describing all of the burning pain that they were feeling. None was healed by trying to do heart surgery on themselves. None was healed by looking hither and thither for Israelite doctors. No, they were only healed when they stopped looking around and started looking at where God wanted them to look. It's important that we look at ourselves in the venom of our sin, but we'll never be healed if that's just where we stay. No, God calls the Christian to look up, to look to Jesus. Two things that we think about the death of Jesus that we see in this passage. I think there are two things that we should ponder. Two things. First, his willingness. If we can carry the Jesus as snake imagery sort of farther, then that means that Jesus was our enemy. Jesus was our enemy. We were enemies of God, but God was enemies of us. And Jesus himself was willing to be hung impotent and lifeless on the cross for his enemies. He was willing to undergo this. For those who had offended him, he was willing to die for. Jesus' willingness. Secondly, think of the benefits that we get from the death of Jesus. The people who looked up, they received life. Jesus says, look to me, believe in me. He says eternal life. Now, eternal life does mean that you get heaven. That's true. But eternal life is also a term. Life is a very loaded term in Scripture, and it means that where death once reigns in you, where decay and sin reigns, righteousness and new life and the Holy Spirit comes instead. Life is what Jesus gives us. When Jesus died and rose again, and when we look to him, death and sin are broken in us. Jesus takes the old man of sin and he breaks his back upon his knee. And he is dead, dying, and decaying in us. And the Holy Spirit lives righteously within us. Sin is now the alien force in us. It's not who we truly are. It's still there, but it does not get the victory for those who trust in Christ. Now, the paradox I was talking about, we know it's there because the Bible talks about it, but also because Calvin talks about it. Calvin says, the more you know yourself, the more you should know God. And the more you know God, the more you should know yourself. It is right for a Christian to meditate upon himself or herself and their life. Not only for its own sake, but in seeing your sin, you see the depths to which grace has gone. You see the depths to which you have been saved by God. And then in dwelling upon God, you can't help but dwell upon yourself as one whom God has redeemed, as one whom God has created. Again, the more one increases, the more the other should increase too. So every time we think about ourselves, here's the point. You should also think about God. You shouldn't just stay looking at yourself. Look at yourself, but also look to the snake. But when you look to the snake, you also think about yourself. Here's what I want to say. We can't help but narrate our own lives. We are storytellers. But if you only look to yourself in your own life and you don't look to God, you're going to tell a terrible story because you're leaving out the most important person, which is God. So when you tell your story, it is your story. You're called to look to God who does all things well. We're called to look to God for every hour of our story as we narrate our lives, as we meditate and muse upon our lives, because God does all things well for us in Christ. There's not a day. There's not an hour, probably, where we should not be looking to God, not be looking to Christ. When we focus on ourselves, we should also be quick to focus and remember all that Jesus has done for us. And if you are doing that, you will never conclude like the Israelites, God's just not running my life well. No, that's the opposite of what we conclude. We conclude God is doing things very well for me. I just look at that snake and see what that snake did for me. Okay, it's kind of weird calling Jesus a snake. I'm going to stop doing that. But he did it, so I guess I can. No, when I look at my Savior and I see what he did for me, I know that God is for me. And I know that he is doing whatever's going on in my life. I know that he's doing things well for me. A Christian is called to meditate. A Christian is called to love God with his or her whole mind. Called to see the world the way God does. When we ponder our lives, if you're a Christian, no, your heart is not a black hole of sin. There is righteousness there, but we trace that back to God and his grace and the Holy Spirit. And yet, we also look at our lives and we see sin. When we do that, God calls us to humbly and sincerely repent, not to make excuses, to truly look and meditate on our sin. And yet, if we are called to love God with our minds, we do not merely meditate on our failures and sins. No, we go to those failures and sins to God. And we look and we see every one of our sins, even the deep heart sins that no one knows about. And we see that they are all forgiven for the one who is hung for our sins. So we are called to ponder our sin. We are called to ponder Christ, called to let our minds be filled with things of God. Let's pray.